to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to meet together today. We thank you for the week we've had and for the blessings of life and even for the trials that have come our way. We're grateful for strength and wisdom throughout this time, and we pray that as we gather together here now today to study your word together and fellowship one with another, that it might be a good day, that it would be a Christ-honoring day, and that we might honor you even in the way we think and listen about these truths from your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Romans 7 in a minute, and page 7 on your notes in a minute. What I'd like to do is we keep having a little bit different mix of people. Some people are gone one week and then back another week and gone another week. So I'm just going to take about 5 minutes, and I'm going to try to pull this all together where we are right now and try to explain so that you can get the big picture. We do this frequently because it's important to review. This is what I was taught in teacher school, is to review often. That helps. So without looking at your notes or your Bible or anything, let's just think through where we've been. In Romans chapter 5, which we didn't really study, but we picked up a little bit at the end of that. In Romans chapter 5, we learned that Adam was the one who made us sinners. Because when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Also in Romans 5, we have a verse that most of you maybe have memorized. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have the problem of sin, especially the sin from Adam. But then we have the great, wonderful news that when Christ came and died on the cross for us, he kind of did what Adam did, only in reverse. How thoroughly did Adam make you a sinner because of his sin? Completely. And that chapter 5 goes on to say that much more than what Adam did, if you're in Christ, Christ undoes all of that. So Adam made you a sinner. If you're in Christ, Christ made you a righteous person. To the same degree and even more so than what Adam did when he made you a sinner. Now that in itself is astounding, because when we ask you or think about ourselves, we usually, even as Christians, we usually think of ourselves as a sinner. And then we've got this sort of salvation added on. But what that chapter 5 tells us is that much more grace abounded and undid what Adam's sin did. If you're in Adam, all die in Christ. Those who are in Christ, all will be made alive. It's much more in Christ than it was in Adam. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at the whole book of Romans, we get to chapter 8. I'm jumping to chapter 8 in my mind just a minute here. The first verse, many of you know, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Most people who studied all this believe that in the logic of it all, Romans 8:1 comes after Romans 5. After he's just told us about this, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, no, therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what Paul does in 6 and 7 is it's like a parenthesis. It's important material, but he's explaining some things to us. Okay? So that when you get to Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, there's no condemnation. He's not therefore after Romans 7. He's therefore after Romans 5 and all the good news of that. Okay, so that's kind of the way that fits together. Now, how does Romans 6 and 7 come into it? Well, he just ended Romans 5 by saying, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That brings a problem, a criticism. When you preach grace, what are people going to start thinking? Even us as fundamentalist Christians, we fall into the same trap. If you preach too much grace, what are people going to think? Do anything I want. So Paul says, wait a minute now. It's part of this parenthesis gets started. He says, if there's more grace for more sin, should we sin so that grace might become even more? Should I double the amount of sin? That's the question that people were accusing him of. And he says, God forbid. And then he says, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death, and you were baptized into his resurrection, you were baptized into his ascension, we're in Christ, we're one with Christ. And he says, you can't go on sinning. We think if we preach grace, people will go on sinning. He says, you can't because you're in Christ. How can we that are dead to sin still live in it? When we died with Christ, we died to sin. We were died and buried and raised with Christ. He tells us in that section that the body of sin was rendered inoperative. Now, it doesn't feel that way, does it? But he tells us that's the truth. The body of sin was rendered inoperative. We should no longer be slaves to sin. We've been freed from sin. We're therefore supposed to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so he's explaining why we can't live in sin, because grace abounded. But then he ends that with another statement that raises another controversy. He says, sin will not have dominion over you. He isn't saying don't let it. He's saying sin will not have dominion over you because... You have, anybody remember the rest of that? Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, now when people hear... Especially, he was a Jew, right? And the Jewish people were criticizing Paul's teaching. And he's saying, you're not under law, but under grace. What are they thinking now? Oh, man, if you take people out from under the law, what's going to happen? They're going to go crazy, right? And he says, am I going to sin then because I'm not under law but under grace? Now he has to explain, he's still trying to explain why the preaching of grace and why the preaching of not being under the law is not a problem. And so he says the answer to that is, don't you know that whoever you yield yourselves to obey, you're a slave of that one's obey, you're a slave of the person you're obeying. And he gives us two choices there. He says, if you are a slave, if you offer yourself to sin, then you're going to be a slave of sin. Even though the law is gone, you're going to be a slave to sin. That's going to result in more disobedience. And the ultimate end of that path is death. Or you can offer yourself to God as servants of righteousness. And the result of that is righteousness, holiness, and the end of that is eternal life. You've got two paths. And so even though you're out from under the law, you still, these things are still true. Whoever you offer yourself to be a servant of, that's the one you're a servant of. And one results in death, one end results in death, the other end results in life. And you get to the very famous verse at the end of that. He says, so the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So he gets to the end of chapter 6 now, having explained that you can be a slave of one or the other. But he still hasn't dealt with the problem of the law. His critics said, you just told us we're not under law but under grace. He says, okay, you can yield yourself to this, you can yield yourself to that, but what about the law? And that's what all of chapter 7 is about. All of chapter 7 is dealing with that question about the law. And he starts out in chapter 7 and he says, you're just like in marriage, you're only subject to the law as long as you're alive. When you're dead, the law doesn't apply anymore. When Christ died, since you're in Christ, when Christ died, you died, the law is done. You're not under the jurisdiction of the law anymore. You're free from the law. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. Actually, let's look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's a very, very important verse. 7:4. He says, what the truth is you've died to the law, you're married to Christ, and you are going to bear fruit for him. What is fruit? Fruit comes, like, remember the chapter, John 15, where Jesus talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you bear much fruit. Fruit is the natural result of having life. If you take the picture of the vine, fruit is the natural result of having life in you. It comes out from inside, right? You don't go around hanging apples on an apple tree. That's just proof that's a good apple tree. And people are going to see that those are fake apples. If the tree is alive and healthy, it's going to be producing its own apples. Okay, so we can bear fruit to God after the law is gone. That's what verse 4 told us. Verse 5, he says, well, when we were in the flesh, that was when we were lost, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But, verse 6, now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he's saying to the Jews who are concerned about his preaching that you're not under law, they're going, are you saying that the law is bad? He's saying, no, once you're free from that law, then you bear fruit for God, and it comes out of your life naturally from the work of the Spirit. And that's what's told us in verse 6. And then he continues. He's trying to explain how the law fits in. And he tells us in verse 7 through 12 or so, he says, you know, we have a problem. When the law came, he says, sin kind of woke up. He tells us that in verse 7 and 8. Or verse 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive once. I was a happy guy going along through life, and all of a sudden the commandment came. Sin woke up, and I died. Okay? So he's saying, the law is good. He goes down through that whole section. He says, the law is good, the law is righteous, the law is holy. What's the problem? Can't keep it. The problem is here, right? The problem is here, in me. When the law comes, sin wakes up, and it kills me. That's the problem with the law. And then he goes on to say, starting in verse 13, he's trying to give us an illustration of how the law does not work. The law cannot work. He says, has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, I don't know, there's a lot of disagreement about all this. I'm just going to tell you where I come down at. Paul criticized the carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians. I don't think he's saying, I am a carnal Christian here. I think he is saying, if you leave the Holy Spirit out of things, you guys want to live by the law, here's the problem. The law comes, wakens up the sin in me, I'm dead. Okay? The law is spiritual, but my problem is, I cannot do this. As a person, as a human being, I cannot do this. I cannot obey. I'm carnal in that sense. He says, I don't understand what I'm doing. Every time, basically the passage is talking about a consistent pattern of life. That's why I don't think it's he's writing it as a Christian, and it applies to Christians in some ways, because he says that I delight in the law of God and all of that. But it's like every time I would do good, sin is right there, and I'm defeated. This is a defeated life here. I don't think we should take this as say, well, this is an example. Every Christian lives this way. Paul lived this way. See, it says Paul. We live this way. Every time we want to do good, we do evil. My opinion is that that's not what he's describing. I think he's describing, as a human being, the fallen part of you, the fleshly part of you, can't obey the law. You need something else. We as Christians need something else to make this work. And he's just saying, you guys that want to put the emphasis on the law, it does not work, because every time I want to do the right thing, I can't. And the things I'm supposed to avoid, those things I end up doing. Who's going to get me out of this mess? And then he talks in verse chapter 8, he gets into the thing about the Holy Spirit. And I think that's where the victory is. So that's where we want to go. So on page 7 of your notes, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now, at the conclusion of all this stuff that he's taught, there's therefore now what? No condemnation. I look at this as an umbrella verse. So on your point 57 out there at the bottom of page 7, to me this is an umbrella verse, which means that that covers us during our growing. Have any of you arrived yet at this perfection business? Michelle's thinking, yeah, quite close. Yeah. If we put ourselves under the law, we're not going to be successful. And there's growth involved here. There's going to be stumblings and failings and stuff. We learn and grow and experience growth over time. But Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he says, if you're under the law, you're cursed unless you do every single thing that's written in the book of the law. And that means loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength completely, perfectly, every hour of every day. And we know we can't do that. We're not there yet. So you need this umbrella. I call it an umbrella. He says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's a key point I think you need to focus on in your life. as you live your life and as you face the different temptations and things that come your way, the Christian is not under any condemnation whatsoever. The sin issue has been dealt with completely by Christ. And the more you study this, the more I study this, the more amazed I am. I was thinking about this morning sitting at the kitchen table. I'm just going over it again and thinking, this is amazing. We say it so easily. The song came back to my mind that we used to sing when we were kids. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Do we really believe that as Christians? They are gone. Gone. And we have to tell ourselves that over and over and over again. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, the rest of that verse says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's some controversy about that part of the verse. Most manuscripts don't have that part of the verse in there. That also is at the end of verse 4. And most people think that paragraph, that phrase was copied up to the top to try to help out the Holy Spirit when they were making copies of the Bible. So whether it's there or not, it's also repeated down in verse 4. So that's where we're going to touch on the rest of that about walking in the Spirit. So there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So on page 8 of your notes at the top, I've written this. Another law is introduced in verse 2. There are several laws in these passages. When it is not speaking of the law of God, it's referring to a principle. You know, we have like the law of gravity. Is the law of gravity, was that passed by some legislature somewhere? No, it's a principle. God made it a law. I mean, it's a principle, the way things work. You step off of buildings, you fall down. You know, that's just the way it works. So there are some laws mentioned here. And if I had many more weeks, we would take time and go through all this. But on your sheet, I'm going to work you through a couple of these, and we won't look up all of those verses. The first law that's talked about a lot here is the law of God. That'd be like the Ten Commandments and all the associated laws that go with that. The law of God. That includes Jesus' law that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So that's the law of God. There's the law of sin. That's the second one down there. There's the law of sin. That's the law that Paul just talked about in chapter 7. That's at work in your members. You want to do the right thing. You got the law of God out here that says, thou shalt not covet. Paul will use that as his example. And when that law came to him, he all kinds of covetousness. Sin woke up and goes, aha, we're not supposed to covet. So Paul, here, covet this, covet that, covet the next thing. He said, all kinds of covetousness woke up in me. So I see that there's a law of sin in my members. So that's what that's talking about, the law of sin. There's the law of my mind. Part of Paul, the law of his mind, wanted to do the right thing. That's the law that wants to do the right thing. The principle inside of us that says, yes, I want to obey God. The law of sin is there countering that. And then in Romans 8, 2, we have the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, when Paul talked about sin being present, where is that sin at? I should have talked about that a little bit in chapter 7. We talked about the parts of our body, or parts of our being, right? We've got a body and a soul and a spirit. Where is sin hiding? In your spirit? Danita?
I was thinking everything starts in our minds.
Okay, in our minds. Mm-hmm. It's not in our spirit. Our spirits are renewed. Our spirits are made new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So our spirits are made new. Even part of our soul is made new. But part of our soul is, we use the word flesh. We're going to see that a lot in this chapter. There's a thing we call the flesh. The flesh is our body, but it's a little bit more than our body. I mean, our brain is part of our body, right? But our flesh is more than just in our brain. You take our soul, for example. Our soul is mind, will, and emotion. Where are your emotions at? That's part of your body, but it's part of your mind, and it's hormones, and it's all kinds of things. Your emotions are in all of that somehow. But do you think when you die and your body is gone that you'll be left without emotions? Do you think your emotions are totally with your body, and when your body is dead, the emotions are gone? Do you think that?
No.
No. So your emotions are more than just your physical body. They have to be. Your mind, you're going to still be thinking. When your body's dead, your brain has died, the neurons stop doing their thing, you're still going to be thinking. So our mind is more than just our brain. You see the distinction I'm making? So the Bible seems to say that sin is in our flesh, in our body, but it's a little bit more than just the physical body. It's where that mind and all that stuff intertwines in there somehow. And I don't know anything else how to say it, but it's there. Okay? So your part of your mind wants to do the right thing, and if you don't have the Spirit of God at work, or you don't know how to really rely on the Spirit of God, you're trying to do it in your flesh, sort of by your own strength, and you're trying to do the right thing. Your mind says, okay, I want to be obedient, and then something else, whenever that happens, sin rises up in that other part of your body and works against it. You all have had that experience, right? You want to answer joyfully to something, and you just get mad about it instead because you just want to be frustrated. So there's that battle that goes on. So in verse 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And what he's saying is that whole principle of sin and death, we are free from that. Doesn't feel like it always, but that's the truth that we have to go by. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," what the law could not do, which law do you think he's talking about there? That's the Ten Commandments, the law of God. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." In other words, what did he say in chapter 7? When the law came, how was the law weak? We're not able to do it, right? So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did. Sometimes we live as though we're always in that, what the law can't do. We're always thinking we're in Romans 7. I just can't do it. Just can't do it. And what he's saying here is you're living on the wrong planet when you do that. Because the problem of Romans 7 has been solved. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. And what the law couldn't do, God did. It's been accomplished for you already. Now, I wrote on your notes here under number 60. We're not going to be able to turn to all these passages, but just to point out some of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant things from the book of Hebrews, I'll just help you fill in these words here. So, line number 60 on your notes, "The law of God was unable to do something because it was weak." The law was weak through the flesh because of sin. That's what verse 3 is telling us. Let me help you fill in a couple of those other lines. The new covenant that we have is based on better promises. When you study this at home and look up Hebrews 8:6, that's what it's going to tell you. The new covenant is based on better promises. Why are they better promises? The old covenant had some promises, but they didn't have the promise of a new heart, a new spirit, new motivation. The law was out here, and people had to somehow pull themselves up by their bootstraps and obey it. And we're not able to do that. They can't do it, and we can't do it, unless you have the new covenant applied to you. So the new covenant is based on better promises. The first covenant was not faultless. Hebrews 8:7 tells you that. The first covenant was not faultless. That means there was a fault with it. He, in fact, says that. Finding fault, he gave a new covenant. So it was not faultless. The next one down, the first covenant was, listen to these words the Bible uses. The first covenant was weak. And that's what he told us in verse 3 too. The first covenant was weak and unprofitable. All that stuff that the Old Testament saints were living under was weak and unprofitable. And the first covenant could not make the worshipers perfect or complete. And here's the note of praise that I have. But what the law could not do, God did. Hebrews 12, 10 has become one of my favorite chapters. What the law could not make the worshipers perfect. Okay, complete. Because he says, if it could have, those sacrifices would have stopped. Because if once the people were perfect, they wouldn't have to offer them anymore. But then the other part is the part I think you and I have a hard time with. And I have it too, but I'm trying to learn. Because I think he's telling us something in Hebrews chapter 10. He says two things would have happened if the old covenant had worked. The sacrifices would have stopped, and the people, because they were perfected, would no longer have had a conscience of sin. And to tell us what he means by that, he says, on the contrary, instead of getting rid of that conscience of sin, that burden of sin, it became a reminder, because every other day or every day they were sacrificing pigeons. And so every day, instead of forgetting that you're a sinner, you were reminded that you were a sinner. And then he goes on to tell you in Hebrews chapter 10, but what those sacrifices couldn't do, God did. And he perfected us forever. Now that tells me that two things should happen. Number one is the sacrifice is no longer needed. Is that true? Under Christ, the sacrifice is no longer needed? Absolutely. But the second part we have trouble with. The second part should also be true, because the sin has been dealt with. We should no longer have a conscience of sin. We should no longer be doing what those people did and every single day saying, I'm such a dirty sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, as though we had to keep bringing sacrifices all the time. God dealt with sin. He came once at the end of the ages to put away death by himself. He put away death, put away sin by the death on the cross, Hebrews tells us. Jesus Christ took away our sins. You should call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You and your sins have been separated. Okay? Been separated. The sins are not connected to you anymore. They've been separated from you, and that's what he wants us to understand. So, but what the law could not do, God did. Still in verse 3, for what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He told us in verse 1 that we're not under any condemnation, but verse 3, he's telling us sin was condemned. So I have this problem of sin, right? Every time, what Paul said, every time I want to do right, sin is there. Guess who's condemned? Not me. Remember what Paul said, it isn't I that's doing it, it's sin that's doing it. And who's been condemned? Sin. Sin has been judged, sin has been condemned, but I have not been. Okay, so we should, that's a worth an hour's worth of thinking right there. He condemns sin in the flesh, so I'm not condemned, but sin is. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this was done so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what you fill in your blanks there on 63. Who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Notice that it says fulfilled in us, not by us. Fulfilled in us. Okay? The righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there are some people who look at this as being two different kinds of Christians. There are some Christians who walk according to the flesh. And then there are some Christians who walk according to the Spirit. And that, I believe, is not true. That's not true. This verse is telling you there are two kinds of people in the world, saved people and lost people. Okay? That's an important distinction, because sometimes we get thinking that I have two choices in life. I can be a Christian and I can live in the flesh, or I can be a Christian and live in the Spirit. You can't. And you'll see that argument as it goes along here, plus all the way throughout Scripture. There's no such thing as a Christian who's living in the flesh just constantly as their daily routine. He says, The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we're on page 10 of your notes here. He's going to go on to explain what this means. For those who live according to the flesh. Here's how you tell the difference now in your own life. What's the difference between living in the flesh and living according to the Spirit? Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So on number 64 in my notes there, whether we live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh is determined by where we set our mind. Where is our mind at? Now here again, I would say that the Bible teaches you that the Christian mind is predominantly, yes, we're not perfect people, so we do stumble into sin once in a while, but the Christian mind is a mind that's on the things of the Spirit. A non-Christian mind is a mind that's on the things of the flesh. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I just constantly have my mind on the things of the flesh. Because he's going to tell you that that's not going to work here. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, carnally is the same word as flesh, for to be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you start filling in the blanks under 65 there. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is death. So to be fleshly minded is death. So a person who's fleshly minded is dead. That means dead in trespasses and in sins. That means no matter what they've said about profession of faith, they don't have life in them because the life of the Spirit is not death. If you have a mind of the flesh, you're dead. That's basically what it's telling you. So, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity. What does that mean?
Enemy.
An enemy. The mind of the flesh is an enemy against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So you've got a couple blanks there. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God, and it is not subject to the law of God. So if you're a Christian, this cannot be your mind. If you say, well, I'm a Christian, but this is my mind, that can't be. So if you have a mind of the flesh, then you're not a Christian. And the end of that is death. The mind of the Spirit is life. If you're a Christian, that's the mind you have. And you might say, well, I try to, but most of the time my mind's on the flesh. If your mind most of the time is on the flesh, then you're not a Christian. Okay? So you need to get right with God and trust Him as your Savior, and He will give you the right kind of mind. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Someone who's in the flesh is an unbeliever. They cannot please God. So, do you know any really nice, moral, giving, sacrificial people who probably care more and give more than maybe a lot of Christians do? They'll go across the country to help somebody, but they're not. I don't think the heat's even on, actually. Yeah, I don't know enough about it, but I think it got up there because of our body. Why don't you open the doors a little bit?
Well, that preaching right now has been a little hot. So.
Yeah. Can you tell I'm passionate about this? Where was it?
Somebody going across the country to help.
Yeah. So those, if they're a non-Christian, they're in the flesh, and what does it say? They cannot please God. God's not happy. God's angry with the wicked every day. But you, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if what? If what? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's pretty straightforward. If someone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he is not his. If you have the Spirit of God, you are his, and you're in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. And therefore, you will mind the things of the Spirit. You won't be minding the things of the flesh. Because what if I choose to mind the things of the flesh? That's back to Romans 6 again. What if because of grace I just choose to live my life in a sort of a sinful way? He says, how can you? You died to sin. A person who's died to sin, who's died with Christ, who's not under the law, but under grace, who's got the Holy Spirit at work in him, he's not going to live that way. He's going to live the right way. Not perfectly, because every time we do want to do right, we've got the sin there that we're fighting against. But that's where our mind's going to be. Our mind's going to be wanting to do the right thing. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, is capital S for Spirit, is that capitalized in your Bible? Verse 10?
Yeah.
Most of the commentators I read think it shouldn't be. And I don't know how to tell the difference, because in Greek, in the original language, there was no capitalization. There was no way to know which way they meant. Like we look at it, we say, well, it's capital. It must be talking about the Holy Spirit. And we even do that to study our Bible. We go, this must be the Spirit here. But some man made it a capital S, either rightly or wrongly. I don't know whether they did it rightly or wrongly. But what he's telling us here, I think, if Christ is in you, the body itself, our body, is dead and dying. That's where the flesh is. That's where sin lies. But the Spirit, our spirit, and the Holy Spirit, you bring them both maybe into that, is alive because of righteousness, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if you have your own spirits alive, and you've got the Holy Spirit in you that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead is also going to give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. So that's the good news. We have this battle, okay? We've got this battle going on. We want to do right. Our spirit is transformed. Our bodies do not comply. The sin is there, and our bodies don't want to do the right thing. Well, here's the good news. You've got that seed of life in you. You've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You've got His Spirit. You've got God's Spirit. Your body's dead. But there is coming a day. What's going to happen? You are going to get a new body, aren't you? And so then redemption is going to be complete. There's a sense in which redemption is complete now, but your body still is harboring this sin problem. Okay? I wouldn't call it an old nature even. It's just it's in your flesh somewhere. And at some point that flesh is going to die or be changed when Christ comes again at the rapture, and you're going to get a new body. And then all of you will be redeemed. Your spirit, your soul, and your body will all be redeemed. Right now you've got to deal with the flesh that's in your body. But that's the good news he's got here. That this is all going to be changed. But now, right now, you just have that seed of life in you. And verse 12, we're going to pick up here next week, but I just want to give you the foretaste of this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Because the body's going to be done away with at some point and changed. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You don't owe sin, you don't owe your flesh one piece of allegiance. Your flesh says, but I want to watch that bad stuff. Your spirit doesn't owe that flesh anything. There's no, they can't boss you around. Sin can't boss you around. Sin does not have dominion over you. You do not have to listen to it. One author even said sin is more like a nuisance, like a pest. It can't control you. It can't do anything to you. It's already been dealt with on the cross. The penalty has already been paid. Just ignore it. Now, that sounds easier said than done. I know that. But that's the idea. Therefore, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Look at what happens. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, remember what Adam was told by God. When you eat this fruit, you will die. Did Adam believe it? What did Satan say? You won't really die. And here's what I'm fearful of. I'm fearful that there are people who say they're Christians who believe that because they made a profession of faith and because of the teaching, and there's nothing wrong with this teaching, I agree with the teaching, that once you're saved, you are saved. But then there are people who think they can live any way they want to. I accepted Christ when I was 5. I went to camp when I was 8 and rededicated my life to the Lord, and right now I'm living in immorality and drunkenness, but I am saved, because once saved, always saved. And what does this verse say? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And Satan does not want you to believe the truth. So what does he whisper in your ear? Remember what you were told? You've got eternal life. You will not surely die. And so then people continue to live the life of sin. They don't realize that what they really need is to come to Christ. Because Christ saves you from your sins, not in your sins. Okay, Anita? Daniel?
Where did we come if carnality means death? Where did we come up with the phrase a carnal Christian?
From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think.
Are they different?
No. Carnal, I don't think there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Paul, we don't have time to go into this, but Paul told these people in Corinth that they came behind in no gift. They were spiritual in that sense. They were looking for the coming of Christ, but they had a problem. What was their problem? They said, well, I'm of a Paul. I'm of Apollos. And so he said, well, in that area, you are acting like a child. Like a immature Christian, because you're siding with Paul, you're siding with Christ, you're acting. And so he called him. He said, "I have to talk to you as though you were fleshly." But in the chapter 1, he gave them all kinds of extolling views of what kind of people they were. But they had some issues. That's what we all have issues. But we've turned that into there are carnal Christians, and a carnal Christian to our definition nowadays is that you can look exactly like a worldly person. But those people weren't acting like worldly people. They were just acting like immature people in that area where they were siding with one or the other and having discord in their membership or rushing into the Lord's Supper and eating ahead of everybody else. When we think of a carnal Christian, we don't think of somebody that runs into one of our potlucks and gets first in line and say, well, that's their problem. Otherwise, he's a deacon in the church, but he always is first in line, so he's a carnal Christian. No, that's not what we usually think. We usually think a carnal Christian is somebody who's living in sin, drunken, immorality, or whatever. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. So if you're living this kind of way to the flesh, you're not a Christian. That's the bottom line. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and care for us, especially in providing your word. You've given us the truth so that we can grow by it. And I just pray that you would help all of us as we think about these very, very important truths, that we would be able to soak it in. Help us to take some time over the next couple of weeks to take these passages again, some of these notes, and just kind of mull this over and think about it and apply it in our own experience, in our own life. And help us to be a good witness and testimony to those that we know and care about who maybe are in this situation. That you would help us just to be the kind of examples we need to be and be able to share the gospel with them. We pray that you continue now with us in the service to follow and use Pastor as he preaches your word and help Yvonne. She plays the piano with a broken wrist today, that you just give her strength as well and help it to be a good day as we honor and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.